Well, back when we lived in Jacksonville, Florida, in fact, early when we had would move to Jacksonville, Florida, I was invited to go to, Lindsay and I were invited to go to the Georgia-Florida college football game, which is held in Jacksonville every year. And this is a huge deal in the world of the SEC college football scene. It's a huge deal for Jacksonville. Millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions, I'm sure, maybe more, are made every year on this game. And it's a huge rivalry with Georgia and Florida. And so I married into a Georgia family. I'm not sure if you're aware of that, but I married into a Georgia family. And so a lot of my family on Lindsay's side has graduates of Georgia and all of this. And I didn't really have a college football allegiance, you know, growing up kind of in the middle of nowhere in California. So when we got married, I was happy to, you know, receive all the Georgia paraphernalia that they would give me for Christmas or my birthday or whatever. And I wasn't totally, though, aware of the full dynamic, okay, that was at play here. So we're invited to go to this Florida-Georgia game with Florida fans. And needless to say, if you're not aware of it, Georgia fans are not Florida fans. They don't, you know, get along. They don't mix. They don't have mixed marriages, all of that. So so I go to this game, and I wear this nice Georgia polo shirt, this, you know, University of Georgia polo shirt that my in-laws have so graciously given me one year for Christmas or my birthday or something. And we were going, though, with these Florida fans who are our friends in the church. And so I didn't realize the degree of counterculturalness of what I was doing. So we're going into the stadium, and as we're coming into the seats, it's become abundantly clear that the stadium is literally split half, red for Georgia on one side and blue and orange for Florida on the other side. And I'm with the Florida fans, and they have the seats. And so we go over to the Florida side. So everybody's wearing blue and orange except for yours truly, right? And so I was starting to feel this peer pressure, like to conform to what everyone else was wearing and what they were, you know, valuing and cherishing. And we get to the seats, and then there starts to be some chatter around the seats. I don't know if you've ever been to an SEC football game. There tends to be some chatter. So there was some chatter around the seats about the unusualness of my clothing selection to this game. And what was even worse, and I mean, going into that game, I think Florida had won, I don't know, 8 in a row or something crazy like that. And in that game, Georgia beat the tar out of Florida. And so here I am wearing this Georgia shirt amidst all these Florida fans, now angry Florida fans because their team is losing. And I mean, I felt like everyone was about to lynch me, and they probably were, let's be honest. Now here's, I just tell you that story to make a point. It's hard to go against the crowd. It's hard to go against the crowd in anything, but especially in worship. When we think about what people value, you know, any culture has its favorite gods. Any culture has a particular set of values, things that it will bow the knee to and worship. And just as I found it so difficult to even just be wearing the jersey of the other team at that football game, what we find in life is that it is extremely difficult to say no to the popular false gods of our culture and to say yes to God. It's so difficult to repent of worshiping those false gods and to say yes to the God who is. You know, when we think about what people value, we can think about what we value. And often our greatest idols, the idols that we're tempted to worship the most, are the idols of our culture. We tend to go with the crowd. I wonder, what will it take for us to stay faithful to the Lord in a culture saturated with idolatry? Why should we stay faithful to the Lord in a culture saturated with idolatry? Well, this morning in 1 Kings, we arrive again at one of the most famous moments of the Old Testament, where Elijah confronts King Ahab, and he confronts the prophets of Baal, and he confronts Israel with their idolatry. And this was a dramatic moment. And as we consider the revelation of God's glory on that mountaintop so long ago, we'll also learn why God reveals himself to us and why it's worth it to worship him alone. We'll see what he's doing in revealing himself. And hopefully we will ask the Lord to do that very work in us even today. So we get a running start here in 1 Kings 18 in verse 1. Elijah has already been established as, again, this prophetic voice who will speak against idolatry, will speak for the Lord in chapter 17. And we had this dramatic provision of the Lord for him and for the Sidonian widow. And so here, you know, we transition to chapter 18 and Elijah's doing what God has called him to do. Now there's a time of drought and we'll pick it up in verse 1, and this is all made very clear. In 1 Kings 18, verse 1, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year of the drought is the idea. Go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the surface of the land. If you just pause there for a moment, this drought lasted more than 3 years, and a drought of any time frame in the Middle East is a problem. A drought of 3 years is absolutely crippling. And so this would have been a disaster. And we'll see just in a minute what the king is trying to do and what he's been had to and forced to resort to doing in light of the fact that this drought is so bad. And so here God calls Elijah and says, okay, it's been 3 years plus. It's time for you to go and to confront Ahab. So you need to go and see him. And it's time for me to put an end to the drought. I'm going to send rain. So verse 2, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. This was a very risky proposition. We also find out at the end of verse 2 there, the famine was severe in Samaria. So Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom at this time. And at the center of Ahab's administration, they're feeling the problem of this drought severely. We pick it up in verse 3. Ahab called for Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a man who greatly feared the Lord, feared Yahweh, and took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 men to a cave, and provided them with food and water when Jezebel slaughtered Yahweh's prophets. Ahab said to Obadiah, go throughout the land to every spring and to every wadi. Perhaps we'll find grass so we can keep the horses and mules alive and not have to destroy any cattle. They divided the land between them in order to cover it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went the other way by himself. If you pause there in verse 6, so we have Ahab, King Ahab, with one of his leading administrators, this guy named Obadiah. But Obadiah, the authors tell us, was known for being a worshiper of Yahweh still. He didn't follow Ahab and Jezebel in the worship of Baal and the other Canaanite gods and Asherah and all the rest. So he's a faithful guy. In fact, he's so faithful to the Lord that he had quite dangerously, he had actually taken 100 prophets of Yahweh, 100 genuine worshipers, and he had hid them in caves, 50 in one cave and 50 in this other cave. And he had provided for them, by the way, incidentally, he provided food and water for them, although water was so scarce. He had provided food and water for them during this time of drought. Why did he have to hide them? Because Jezebel had executed a bunch of prophets of Yahweh, those that were faithful and wouldn't go along with the Canaanite cult that they were promoting. So all that to say, here's Ahab, and he and this guy Obadiah, he says, you need to look for water in any place we can find it, and specifically for grass for the cattle, because you know their cattle were at risk and their livestock were at risk, so they had to get something to feed them. That's how bad it was. In fact, it was so bad that Ahab went with Obadiah, and they both kind of went to an area and they split up, and you search this way and I'll search this way. So one way Ahab is gone, the other way Obadiah is gone. That's where we pick it up in verse 7 with Elijah arriving on the scene. While Obadiah was walking along the road, Elijah suddenly met him, or surprisingly met him. When Obadiah recognized him, he fell face down and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" So, you know, Obadiah is out, you know, searching, you know, in these wadis, trying to find any kind of grass that might be there. And he chances upon Elijah. Of course, we know it's not chance. God has ordained this meeting. And he says, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" And again, Elijah's been gone for 3 years at this point. So, you know, for these two guys to randomly meet in the middle of likely nowhere is quite remarkable. And certainly they were two kindred spirits in their worship of the Lord and their opposition to the false worship of Baal. So verse 8, Elijah says, "It is I," he replied. "Go tell your Lord, Elijah is here." So it's really simple. He says, "Hey, it's me. Yeah, you're right. I'm here. Go tell Ahab I'm here." Not so fast though. Verse 9. But Obadiah said, "What sin have I committed that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent someone to search for you. When they said he is not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear they had not found you. Now you say, go tell your Lord, Elijah is here. But when I leave you, the spirit of the Lord may carry you off to someplace I don't know. And when I go to report to Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Wasn't it reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel slaughtered the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of the prophets of the Lord, 50 men to a cave, and I provided them with food and water. Now you say, go tell your Lord, Elijah is here. He will kill me. So that's a long protest here by Obadiah. But he says, Elijah, you realize how dangerous this is. If I go to Ahab and say you're here and you're not here, I'm a dead man. In fact, I may be a dead man anyway. Are you really sure this is what you want to do? And then in verse 15, then Elijah answers. And Elijah said, as the Lord of armies lives, in whose presence I stand, today I will present myself to Ahab. If you pause right there, Elijah simply communicates to Obadiah that God has revealed to him he must see King Ahab. And so he makes the solemn oath, as Yahweh of armies, as the Lord of armies lives, as God lives, I've got to do this, and I serve him. And so he's just making it clear to Obadiah that this is not just Elijah's, you know, whim that he's wanting to do this. This is actually by the word of the Lord. And so Obadiah is going to agree and communicate with Ahab. Now, just pausing right here, this with the scene being set in these first 15 verses, I think we see very clearly that staying faithful to the Lord isn't easy. Staying faithful to the Lord isn't easy. Sometimes it requires going into exile. You can think about Elijah having gone into exile up in Zarephath for all those years. He was out of Israel. Rarely, you know, we may need to do that to flee for our lives and serving the Lord. Again, I'm thinking here of persecuted Christians, maybe like those even in Syria who in recent years have had to do just that. They've had to flee for their lives in order to stay faithful to the Lord. Sometimes that's a part of worshiping God and not giving in to idolatry. But sometimes it also requires careful strategizing. You can contrast Elijah, who went away and went into exile, with Obadiah, who stayed there, even in the high-ranking position he was in Ahab and Jezebel's administration, and he was not, you know, in agreement with them, with their idolatry, and so he had to carefully strategize, how can I serve the Lord and yet still remain here? And of course, he had rescued the lives of all these prophets, which was a very remarkable thing, again, dangerous thing, but a remarkable thing, and he had sought to carefully, you know, make decisions and act in ways that honored God without jeopardizing his presence and his opportunity to do that. Sometimes I think we're in that same situation where we're staying where we're put and we're seeking to glorify God and advance his kingdom as we have opportunity. And I, just as a side note here, maybe like Obadiah, we could just stop and think, well, where has God placed me? And how can I serve him in these circumstances, in the place in which I find myself? You know, we can think about our particular places of work. We could think about the influence we have now with greater time at home. We could think about our schooling and where we're at in our school, whether it's, you know, we're in high school or college or whatever. Where has God placed me, and how can I serve him here? How can I advance his cause here? Again, you're going to be going against the stream, right? Because the majority of people don't worship the Lord. And so this requires faith-driven obedience. And you see it both in Elijah and Obadiah. Whatever the circumstances are that we're in, we have to realize there is no middle ground. So these men, Elijah and Obadiah, had both said, I am going to risk and I'm going to hazard my life and I'm going to stay faithful to the Lord. And we just need to acknowledge that that is a decision that we have to make even today. And although we probably aren't facing a situation where our lives are at risk for choosing to be faithful to the Lord, we have to acknowledge that there's no middle ground. I need to say in my heart, I belong to the Lord. I will worship him alone. And if we do worship the Lord, there is no room to accommodate idolatry. There's no room for any giving of ground to false gods, the false gods of our culture. Elijah was risking his life, but his life was in good hands. Look at verse 16 as we continue in the narrative. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And then Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, the one ruining Israel? So verse 15 there, or verse 16 and 17, not surprising. When Ahab sees Elijah, he just says, you're the one causing all the problems. Now this term for ruin here, this term, are you the one ruining Israel? That phrase, that actually is used in the book of Joshua to describe Achan when he took some of the plunder from Jericho and thus caused spiritual ruin and practical ruin for the nation. So it's actually a reference often to sinful choices and the disaster that comes from that. So Ahab is using here, in some senses, a pious term perhaps, to call out Elijah. You're the one causing the drought, Elijah. You're the one causing all the problem. Well, verse 18, Elijah's not having that. He replied, I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned Yahweh's commands and followed the Baals. And now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Elijah's answer is twofold. First, he says, I didn't ruin it. I'm not ruining Israel by my sinful decisions. Ahab, you know, it's you and your family and your father's family. This whole line of idolatry, this action of promoting the Canaanite cult, the worship of Baal, the worship of Asherah, you know you're the one causing this problem. And he says, in fact, call all the prophets together, the prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, and let's meet on Mount Carmel, and we're going to have the confrontation, okay? So call all Israel, have them come as well, and by all Israel there he probably means the leaders of the tribes and leaders of the clans. Have them all come. And let's have this moment. Let's have this day of reckoning. Okay, you want to go? Let's go. All right, let's go up to the mountain and let's get this done. That's the reality. Now, I can show you, I think, Carmel on the map here, Andy. Let's show them this. But so you can see here, here's the whole of Israel. So in the northern kingdom, Mount Carmel, it's not so much a single mountaintop. It's a kind of a low-lying range, and it runs and it juts out into the Mediterranean Sea here. So we don't know where they were looking for water and grass, but we do know the capital is down here in Samaria. We do know Carmel is highly visible from all around. The Jezreel Valley's here. And so we'll see that this is a nice place for this confrontation to happen. There were high places for false worship all over the country at this point. So maybe he picked the closest one. Maybe he picked the most popular one. We don't know for sure, but there they are. And I can show you even a photograph. Let's show them the photo. So here's, you can see this is, you're actually standing on one of the hills of Carmel. And you're looking southeast, so there's a little bit left of the Jezreel Valley over here on the left. But you can see there are some spots where maybe they could have had a nice big gathering. We'll find out in the narrative that they weren't quite at the summit. They're the highest point at this moment, and probably because it was a large group gathered. So I think actually that's a fairly feasible shot right there of what it would have looked like. Again, highly visible to the community, and we'll see this is the town of Jezreel's down the way here. So we'll see that come into play. Come into play later. But this is a good visual for you to picture what it would have looked like for them to meet there at Carmel. We pick it up in verse 20 now. So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. Again, the drama here was so powerful. He's got all the important leaders of all the tribes, all the clans gathered there together. And he just confronts them with this very issue we've been discussing already this morning. He says, you've got to make a decision here. And actually, he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? That word for wavering is very interesting. It could be limp. Some translations say, how long will you limp between two opinions? And that'll come in later in the narrative, so hold on to that. But, you know, here you've got these two options, and you're just vacillating back and forth in English. You're playing both sides of the fence. Stop playing both sides of the fence. Get some backbone and figure out, is Yahweh God? If Yahweh is actually God, then worship him, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But you can't have it both ways. And that just tells us, by the way, at this moment, that the people of Israel were doing just that. They were blending in a little bit of worship of Yahweh and a little bit of worship of Baal, and a little bit of worship of Yahweh and a little bit of the worship of Asherah. And they had kind of one foot on both camps. Or again, they were playing both sides of the fence. The technical term for that is syncretism. When you take, you know, these two different religious ideologies and you mix them together. And Elijah says, speaking the word of the Lord here, you can't have it that way. You've got to make a decision. If Yahweh's the real deal, then worship him. If it's Baal, then worship him. And in verse 21, we find out the people didn't say anything. They didn't answer they didn't answer him a word. And because I think they knew they were guilty. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am the only remaining prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. They are to choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bowl, place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers with fire, he is God. All the people answered, that's fine, or that sounds good. So Elijah sets up this this confrontation, this moment where they're going to basically have this showdown, this offering made, and yet they're not going to light the fire of the offering. The whole point of offering something to a god is to burn the offering on the altar, but they're not going to light the fire, and they're going to pray to Baal, and he's going to pray to Yahweh, and whichever one causes it to be engulfed in flames, then that's the real God. And the people are like, okay, that sounds like a good litmus test. Watch verse 25. Then Elijah, verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, since you are so numerous, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. Then call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull that he gave them, verse 26, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. And this is in verse 26 here, but there was no sound. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. By the way, that word danced there, limped, same word from before. They limped around, they danced around the altar they had made, calling out right to Baal. We pick it up in verse 27. At noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away, or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. They shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until the blood gushed over them. All afternoon they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, here's what's going on. They set up the altar. They get their bull. They put it on there. They're all ready to go. And then they start doing their Canaanite ritual actions. And again, as we talked about it last week, but just a quick reminder, when it doesn't rain, the Canaanite mythology says that the god Baal is in captivity. It's either Mot, the god of death, or Yam, the god of the sea. And so Baal needs help to get out of their captivity. And so the worshipers would often, or the priests at least, the prophets, they would perform these religious acts, and they would do these dances, and they would chant these particular incantations, and they would eventually cut themselves, as we see here. And all of this is meant to convince the gods or goddesses of the Canaanite pantheon to act and to help Baal get away from Mot or Yam, and thus then it would be able to rain. But Elijah knows this, okay? He knows the Canaanite mythology, no doubt. But why, again, in verse 27, as he mocks them, he says, well, why don't you shout more loudly? He's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Or maybe he's wandered away. He knows the theory is always he's been taken away by Mot or Yam. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and will wake up. And there's in one of the Hebrew phrases there, maybe he's inconvenienced in the restroom, at the moment. I mean, that's a possible translation there. He's mocking their idea of the god Baal and the whole Canaanite system, really. Like, shout louder. And the funny thing is, in verse 28, they actually do shout louder, trying to, get his attention. And maybe he could hear them if they just shout louder, or maybe he'll wake up or something like that. Here's the most tragic moment. They're cutting themselves. They're performing all these Canaanite rituals. At the end of verse 29, but there was no sound. They've done this all day, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. You see, worship is an either or, not a both and. As Elijah confronts the people of Israel, he calls them to this to make a decision, right? To this point of making a decision. He says, listen, you can't worship both Yahweh and Baal or Asherah or whoever. Worship isn't either or. It's one or the other. And in this picture of the people of Israel wavering back and forth between the two, mixing the worship of the two together, Elijah says, this is not sustainable. This is not helpful. In fact, you're incurring the judgment of God, not the favor of God in this. And so he asks them, how long will you waver? How long will you ride the fence? How long will you limp between the two options? And really, we could ask ourselves that same question, couldn't we? We could think about the false gods that we struggle with, the ones that we love to worship. And we could ask ourselves, how long will I waver? How long will I limp between the two? You see, Jesus reminded us that we can't worship God and money. It's God or money. It's God or entertainment. It's God or alcohol, drugs, food. It's God or peer approval. It's God or materialism and possessions. It's God or grades or career advancement. It's God or sex or romance. You see, you can't worship both. One has to hold your primary allegiance, and it needs to be the God who is. We can't worship God and anything. And when we're trusting in idols, we need to remember that at the end of the day, tragic though it may be, no one's listening. I mean, that's really the poignant part of verse 29 in this part of the story. Here they are dancing around feverishly all day, trying every trick in their Canaanite book to worship, trying every dance they know, every cult ritual they have. And there's no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. No one is listening. There's a sobriety here concerning the futility of idol worship. Again, it's not just sad, it's tragic. People cutting themselves and trying to get a God who doesn't exist to answer. And yet often, without realizing it, we dance according to our cultural customs, looking to a false God that doesn't exist to answer our prayers. We're just following the cultural script. And everybody else is wearing that, I should wear that. Everybody else is going this way, I should go this way. Everyone else is watching that, I should watch that. Everyone else is chasing that, I should chase that. And so what we have to remember is that when we're doing that with the culture, chasing a false God with everybody else, no one is listening. There's no one there. There's no power in a ceremony. It's so interesting here. These prophets of Baal and Asherah, they were heavily invested in their Canaanite rituals. But there's no power inherently in a ceremony, in any ceremony, actually. You know, people, even in a more Christian-looking version, will come to a church, go through the motions, and they'll try to get a God of their own making to give them a blessing. But again, if it's a God of their own making and they're not worshiping the God who is, then no one's listening. Or people will go to a clothing store, we'll get on Amazon, we'll go to Costco, Target, whatever, we'll gaze at relics and we'll choose the one we desire in hopes of achieving acceptance or getting what we want or being satisfied. But again, no one is listening. Just think about the futility of that. Baal, save us! There's nobody there. Money, save me! Give me satisfaction! No one's listening. Friends, save me, rescue me, come to my rescue, satisfy me. No one's listening. Netflix, fulfill me, make me whole. No one's listening. Career, give me meaning, save me. No one's listening. They are not gods. And so the stage is set for God to reveal himself. Watch verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." So all the people approached him, and he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel will be your name." And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bowl, and placed it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and on the wood." Then he said a second time, and they did it a second time. And then he said a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. What's going on here is Elijah reconstructs an altar to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. He uses 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And he highlights that here in the narrative. The authors highlight that. Of course, that's a reminder that God had formed Israel, that he had called Abraham, that he had done his redeeming work in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had renamed Jacob Israel. He had formed this large nation out of Jacob's sons. And so the 12 stones in the altar, they symbolize that. They represent that. Of course, he builds the altar, and then he takes the offering, and he gets it all set up on the wood. But then he says, okay, let's soak this thing in water. And the point of this, emphatically, in full sight of all the representatives of the tribes, is to say, I just want everybody to know this is not a trick and I'm not cheating. So he douses the thing with water, soaks it. In fact, the trench he had dug around the altar, that also was filled with water. And so this thing is soaking wet. Again, just to make sure that they're clear, there's no trickery going on. We pick it up in verse 36. At the time for offering the evening sacrifice, so it's been all day now, the prophet Elijah approached the altar. and said, Yahweh, and we see Lord in all caps, Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Yahweh. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. This is so important. Just pause here, because what happens is, as Elijah approaches the altar, there's no dancing, there's no screaming and crying out, there's no cutting of himself, there's none of this dramatic ritual or whatever. He just simply prays to Yahweh. But note the prayer. He says, Yahweh, he says, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. He says, Lord, today vindicate yourself, show your glory, reveal yourself so that all the people of the northern kingdom will see and know that you are God. And specifically at the end of verse 37, note this, right? So that this people will know that you, Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Now, this is so interesting because the people are not there in an attitude of repentance. They came to see a show. But what happens is Elijah says, God, reveal yourself to cause the repentance. Reveal yourself so that they will know that you are not only calling them back, but you are turning their hearts back to worship you. There's a purpose in God revealing himself here as Elijah calls for the Lord to do that. And then in verse 38, here we pick it up right here, right? Then Yahweh's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. You've got to know this. Baal in Canaanite mythology is the storm god. He's the equivalent of Zeus in Greek mythology. He rides the clouds. He throws thunderbolts. That's the idea. That's what they were trying to get him to do. And so what happens? What does Yahweh do when Elijah prays this prayer? Right? Yahweh throws a thunderbolt down from heaven. And that thunderbolt, that lightning bolt consumes the altar. It consumes the offering. It licks up all the dirt around it. It absorbs all the moisture in the trench around it. It takes up everything. It's in essence, it's God's judgment in fire for the sin of the people and their false worship. And he pours out that judgment on this offering, the substitute in place of the people. And he consumes it with his judgment in fire. And when that happens, what do? They fall down on their faces. And what do they say? They say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. See, it's not Baal, and it's not Asherah, and it's not Motor Yom, and it's not money or power or phones or cars or houses, and it's not career advancement, and it's not our retirement accounts, it's not the government, it's not any kind of peer approval we can get, it's not any kind of pleasure from food or drink or whatever. Yahweh alone is God. Why does he answer the prayer? Why does he reveal himself? Well, here God reveals himself to do what? To bring about repentance. Because revelation brings repentance. The whole point of repairing the altar, of having God show his superiority and the fact that he alone is God in this confrontational moment, the whole point of this is so that the hearts of the people would turn back to worship God alone. I gotta think that Elijah repairing the altar is somewhat symbolic here. That he's rebuilding the altar in the sight of all the leaders of the tribes to say, listen, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to rebuild this worship site so we can worship the God who is. And again, Elijah uses those 12 stones to remind Israel of who they are and who God is. But, well, what about us? Maybe you're watching this morning and you would recognize that you've been engaged in worship of false gods. You've been mixing in the worship of the true God with false gods, whatever it is. And your altar needs repairing. It needs to be rebuilt. You need to reaffirm your commitment to worship God alone. Again, the point of the 12 stones, it reminds Israel who they are, but it also reminds them who God is. Yes, we are the 12 tribes of Israel, but God is the one who made us, who has called us to himself. I wonder if maybe this morning you need a reminder of who you are and who God is. Note that the people here hadn't yet repented, but Elijah anticipated it. Why would God reveal himself in this way? Revelation brings repentance. To lead his people to repent of their idolatry and to return to him in faith. Why? Revelation brings repentance. When God reveals himself in his glory at this moment, when he does that, when he throws that lightning down and consumes that altar, the gasp, the awe, the shock for all the people there was meant to induce in them a desire to worship him alone. He really is the one worthy of worship. And the day-long dancing and singing and all the drama of the prophets of Baal and Asherah, all of that, just when you're supposed to compare that with the simple, dramatic prayer of Elijah and the act of God answering his prayer. It's just that this is it. All the games, all the ceremonies, all the dancing around. This is all fake. It's all false. It cannot provide what you need. But look at who God really is. It's Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what should we do? Repent. And those people, they saw God reveal himself to turn their hearts back to him. Anytime we catch a vision of who God is, right? When the Spirit reveals to us through the Word of God, when we learn more about God's character, when we see God afresh from the Word and the Spirit is teaching us in that, when we're experiencing that, the goal is to bring us to repentance so that we would repent of worshiping the false gods that we love and worship, the false gods that we're tempted to mix in with the worship of the true God. Revelation brings repentance. Maybe you're stuck in a pattern of idolatry this morning. You feel hopeless. Do you realize that God has revealed himself to you to call you back to him? And you realize that when we repent, he's always listening. He has made a way for us to come back to him. You see, when God reveals himself, there's always this recognition of our own sin and the need of judgment. If you were standing there and you were a worshiper of Baal, you would have felt so ridiculous when you saw Yahweh answer the prayer at that moment. You would have recognized your own sin and felt embarrassed about the little idols of Baal and Asherah that you had purchased for your family back in your living room. And you would have thought, I need to get rid of those quickly. And maybe all the money you had invested in worshiping Baal, I need to repent of that. And on Mount Carmel, what happens? Well, God's fire of judgment consumes not the people, but the offering. This is so remarkable. They hadn't yet come to a place of repentance, and yet the fire doesn't consume the people, which it probably should have, but it consumes the offering, the substitute in their place. You see, on Carmel, God's fire of judgment consumed the offering and the altar in the place of Israel so that they could repent. And if we fast forward in the scriptures, we fast forward in history, we see on Calvary, God do the same thing, where his judgment consumes Jesus in his death on our behalf to bring about repentance in us. In fact, Jesus is the greater revelation of God to the world. You can think about John chapter 1, where we read about the Word becoming flesh and walking among us, tabernacling among us. And in Jesus, we see God revealed, full of grace and truth. You see, on Calvary, God's judgment consumed Jesus again in our place so that we could repent, to facilitate repentance. In fact, this is the mission of Elijah 2.0. I don't know if you remember this little detail, but in the New Testament, John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, the prophet who announced Jesus' arrival, he's the second manifestation of the spirit of Elijah. He fulfills the prophecy that Elijah will return. And John the Baptizer is like Elijah 2.0. But notice, John the Baptizer's message was repent, right? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because the Messiah is here. And Elijah's message to the people was repent. Repent, turn back to the Lord, because God alone is God. You see, Jesus reveals God to us, and he bore the judgment for our sin to bring us to the place of repentance and faith. Because of Jesus, we not only can see the glory of God on display, but we can say, I confess my sin, and we can be forgiven of it because of what Jesus did for us. We actually have the capacity now to turn back to the Lord. There's a safe avenue to turn back to the Lord, and now even to continue to walk on a path of righteousness, being led by his Spirit. Revelation brings repentance. But what about for you? Believe it or not, at this time in history, we have greater revelation about who God is than they had on Mount Carmel back during Elijah's day. And so, yes, they witnessed a remarkable moment in history, but when it comes to what we know about God because of the scriptures, today we know more. And I wonder if the revelation of who God is has led to you repenting. There maybe are people watching here who have never repented of your sin. you've never thought seriously about who God actually is and what that says about your worship of your favorite false gods, I want to encourage you that when you look at who God is, you see the need for your own sin to be judged. And yet Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we could safely repent of our sin and be forgiven. And I would encourage you, maybe even this very day, to confess your sin to the Lord. Say, yes, God, I am a sinner, but I look to Jesus in faith. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. Lord, please forgive me because of Jesus. You see, Revelation brings repentance. This is the mission of Jesus. And it's in concert with this trajectory that we see happening prophetic with this prophetic showdown on Mount Carmel so long ago with the prophet Elijah. Revelation brings repentance. Well, then what happens? Well, then it's time to clean up the mess. Verse 40 of 1 Kings chapter 18. Then Elijah ordered them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let even one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah then said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. I can show you on a map here just quickly. I'll show you. Let's show them. This is a kind of a zoom in of the northern part of Israel. Here's Carmel. The Kishon is a brook that ran right along the foot of Carmel, along the edge of the Jezreel Valley. And so what they did is they took these guys, they ran these prophets down the hill, and then they executed them at the Kishon. Then Elijah tells King Ahab to go further up, somewhere higher in the mountain range, and to eat and drink. To eat what? To eat the sacrifice that was just burnt on the altar. So it would have been a sacrificial meal affirming the worship of the God who is. So in verse 42, so Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the summit. He went to the very top of Carmel. He bent down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Then he said to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. So he went up, looked, and said, there's nothing. Seven times Elijah said, go back. On the seventh time, he reported, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. Then Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, get your chariot ready and go down so the rain doesn't stop you. In a little while, the sky grew dark with clouds and wind. There was a downpour. So Ahab got in his chariot, went to Jezreel. The power of the Lord was on Elijah, and he tucked his mantle under his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance to Jezreel. I want to show you this photograph. I can show you. This is standing on Carmel, but you can see in the distance, you can see that's the Mediterranean. I don't know if you can see it there, that blue line, that's the Mediterranean. So Elijah sends his servant. He says, go up to the top and look. So he goes up and looks. Comes back, I don't see anything. Sends him up seven times. The seventh time, he says he sees a tiny little cloud. And Elijah says, that's it. The rain is coming. That's it. Tell Ahab to get out of here because he's going to have a problem with his chariot if he doesn't get out because it's going to be raining so much. Over 3 years in drought, the prophet Elijah announces to Ahab, rain is coming. And don't forget, in the Canaanite mythology, Baal is the one who's supposed to make it rain. But Yahweh is the one who throws lightning bolts. And here Yahweh is the one who's causing it to rain. And so Ahab takes off in his chariot. Elijah actually runs. And so he was, it may or may not be miraculous. We're not clear. The way you have to take a chariot down from Carmel, it would have been a windy road, time consuming. Elijah may have just gone on a footpath and cut straight down. He ran and he beat Ahab to Jezreel where Jezebel was. And we'll catch up with that story next week in 2 weeks in chapter 19. But at the end of the day, we have this kind of the aftermath of the miracle. And what's the aftermath? The drought is over and God sends rain. Now let's think about this together. First of all, in the execution of the prophets of Baal, that's a part of Israel's government. They had broken the law of God. They're both a spiritual and civic law, and they needed to put to death these false prophets. But that action shows that they were taking their repentance, at least at that moment, seriously. And the truth is, we don't take repentance seriously until we take practical steps of obedience to deal with idolatry in our lives. Repentance has to be more than just words. I wonder what action steps we might need to take with regard to our own repentance. Again, think about your favorite false gods. Have you actually taken steps to deal with that false god in your life? At the bare minimum, this involves removing temptation as you need to, and seeking accountability from maybe a trusted brother or sister. At the bare minimum, those are the acts we can take in repentance to honor God. But as we see as the narrative kind of concludes there, it's not just that we take steps of repentance, but what? It's that God provides. He provides what the people, what the land need. He provides the rain, faithful to his word. this whole scene wasn't just a divine show of power. It was about God providing what the people really needed. And the contrast is clear. When you're in need and you call out to Baal, no one is listening. But when you call out on Yahweh, when you call out to Yahweh, he makes it rain. He's the one who is God and God alone. And as we think about this in our own hearts and lives, I think we got to recognize, yes, worship of idols causes destruction. It causes big problems. The mixing of the worship of God and worship of idols causes destruction. But when we realize who God really is, and when we commit to worship him alone, when we take acts of obedience, that faith-driven steps of obedience, you know, out of that repentance, we will experience God providing for us what we really need. And the truth is, what we really need, we can only find in Jesus. Again, if you read on in the scripture, we find this common theme of people being dissatisfied as they worship false gods, and yet all the while God's saying, I am right here for you. Come to me. I will satisfy. Jeremiah 2, you know, people are drinking out of broken cisterns is the image. They're drinking their own muddy water. He says, that's not for you. I'm a fountain of living waters. Come and drink from me. In fact, Jesus in the Gospel of John, high point at the festival in Jerusalem, and he calls out, if anybody's thirsty, come to me and drink. Right? He's come to me and drink, Jesus says, because I'm the one who satisfies. I'm the one who actually makes it rain. If you're struggling with worshiping false gods right now, I just want to encourage you to think about what it is you think you really need. Because what we really need, we find in Jesus. And indeed, if we fast forward to the very end of the story, where we find after the resurrection, we are enjoying life in the New Jerusalem, living with God directly. We have all the provision of food that we would ever need. We have permanent eternal healing, and we have joy. And we have that forever. See, this is where we're headed because of the gospel. This is where we're headed because there was judgment, not on Mount Carmel, but there was judgment on Calvary for us. This is where we're headed because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, where it's finally going to rain, and we're going to have everything that we need. And so in the meantime, what should we do? Well, we repent of our idolatry, and we turn to the Lord, because God reveals himself to bring us to repentance. Revelation brings repentance. My friend C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said in his famous work called The Problem of Pain, he said, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often, I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. He's talking about we don't specifically desire Jesus. It might not feel like we desire God or desire to be in his presence in heaven or the New Jerusalem. He says, but really, I wonder if we've ever desired anything else. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. You know, we look to things to satisfy. Oh, maybe that'll satisfy. It's tantalizing, the glimpse of it or the promise. Oh, maybe this is really going to make me happy, but it's never quite fulfilled. And it sounds like it's an echo, but it's not quite the real deal. But if there ever came an echo that did not die away but swelled into the sound itself, you would know it. Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. You see, these false gods, they make promises, but they can't satisfy. And maybe in the good gifts that some of them are to us, there are glimpses there of God's provision and God's goodness, but none of them are the real thing. No, when we hear the real thing, beyond all possibility of doubt, we would say, here at last is the thing I was made for. We were made for far more than money. We were made for far more than career advancement. We were made for so much more than good grades. We were made for more than a romance or physical pleasure. We were made for so much more than food or drink or entertainment. We were made to be made whole in Jesus, to be satisfied in him. And it's only when we see him for who he really is that we will repent of our false gods. He is infinitely greater. And so this morning, my prayer is that we would not only catch a vision, the revelation of who God is in Jesus, but that would bring us to repentance over our false gods, and we would seek satisfaction only in the God who is. Would you pray with me to that end right now? Lord, we thank you for 1 Kings chapter 18. Lord, it's such a remarkable passage, such a drama-filled moment. But as we pull back and think about it in light of our own lives, we recognize it's a confrontation of false worship, of idolatry, and Lord, of of wavering back and forth between the worship of you and the worship of our favorite false god. And so, Lord, we pray that we would realize that worship is, it's not a both-and scenario. It's an either-or. And, Lord, we ask for your help that as we look to you and look to see the revelation of who you are in the scriptures, that your spirit would show us, that we would catch this vision, that we would see your glory on display, especially as we look to you, Jesus. Lord, we ask that we would see you full of grace and truth manifesting the glory of God. And we pray that we would see the folly of our false gods and that we would confess the sin of idolatry and that we would repent. Lord, we pray that the revelation of who you are would bring repentance and you would turn our hearts back to you. We thank you that in your mercy, that fire of judgment did not consume the people, it consumes the offering. And Lord, we thank you that on Calvary, that your judgment was poured out on Jesus in our place. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you died for our sins and that you rose from the dead. And therefore, we have a sure hope of forgiveness, of new life in you, and of an eternity of having our needs satisfied in you. Lord, in the meantime, help us to fight this fight against the sin of idolatry. And we ask for your help in this, in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen.